Luke 7, 36 through 50. This beautiful account, one of the most touching accounts that you'll find in all of Scripture. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, and so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Thus the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord lives forever. Let me read from Luke chapter 11, verse 25 and following. At that time, Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let us pray. Father, we ask you to bless us as we look into your word. We ask you to use it in our lives, for the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of joint and marrow, revealing the thoughts and intents of our hearts, how those have to be continually revealed. For our hearts are still greatly possessed by sin, inclined to hate you and our neighbor. And so we pray, Father, that you will bless us as we open your word and speak to us as we seek to be more complete in Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Pharisaism is endemic to the human condition, the most popular form of religion among men. And there is a Pharisee in all of us just waiting to get out, pointing out the sins and failings of others and being judge and jury in their case, even suggesting that we know their heart. It's a dangerous business, but we've probably done it, or at least been tempted to do so. It's an emphasis on outward performance, measuring others by our standard. That's the essence of Phariseeism, together with self-justifying deeds and, oh yes, amazing hypocrisy. And because it is always so close to the surface, maybe even our natural tendency, Scripture warns us time and time again about Phariseeism, so that we might crucify that beast within and mortify his thoughts, words, and deeds that accompany him. And it's probably easier to see the Pharisee in others than ourselves. But I do not preach this sermon first and foremost that I might see the Pharisee in thee, but the Pharisee in me. And of course, we know that Pharisaism is a monstrous distortion of biblical Christianity. If anyone was not a Pharisee, it was Jesus Christ. And we are all called to be conformed to his image, to practice his religion, to give his expression of mercy and love and grace and peace to everyone, to be a sweet-smelling fragrance to this world, not a fragrance of death, of rottenness, of hopelessness, of despair. Just as Jesus opened the kingdom of God with his arms held wide to anyone who repents and believes, so that is how wide we seek to open our arms and the arms of the church, that anyone, no matter what their past, based upon repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, is not only a citizen of the kingdom of God, but they are brothers and sisters with us in that kingdom, members of the body of Christ, his church. Yes, but sin is wretched, and sin does produce wounds and sores and a putrefying look. Sin distorts that which is left of the humanity of fallen people. And to be found in their presence, well, that might be questionable, you know. To hang out with sinners, publicans, you might get a reputation. Jesus did, and gladly so. And so a lot that's in the teachings of Christ is anti-Pharisaical teaching, because the Pharisees had essentially grasped biblical religion and distorted it in such an awful way, and yet they held the mind and lives of the typical Jewish person, especially Jewish men, believing that if they were the great Pharisee of their time, not only would they enter the kingdom of God, but there would be great rewards. And they sought to obey every law that was set down by the Pharisees, for that was perfection. Now, one of the examples of that here, and just one, and there are many examples in Scripture, is the account here of Simon the Pharisee. And in our account, it simply says, now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. We don't know what prompted this action by Simon. Perhaps the Pharisees were curious about Jesus, who he was and what he taught. And it's helpful to know something of the background of Phariseeism in order to understand why it is that the Scripture here tells us one of the Pharisees specifically, well, they would know that there were two parties or two schools of thought among the Pharisees of Scripture. There was the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel, Shammai and Hillel. Shammai and Hillel were two Jewish men who interpreted and applied the oral law of Moses or the traditions of the Jews somewhat differently. And Shammai and his followers had the reputation for being the ones who bound the law. And Hillel and his followers had the reputation for those who loosed the law. Remember what Jesus says about the church? Whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. That comes from the discussion among the Pharisees, where Shammai bound. This is required. And Hillel loosed. This is not required. And sir, there was a little bit of a discussion between Hillel and Shammai that became part of the most important body of literature that even controls modern-day Judaism, which is, of course, the Talmud. First, the Jerusalem Talmud, and then the Babylonian Talmud. If you'll read the Talmud, you'll see that the whole Talmud is controlled by the discussions between the schools of Shammai and Hillel, even to this day. What's really interesting to know, though, is that it has nothing necessarily to do with the Old Testament. That all of this is oral tradition. The Pharisees believed that they sat in the seat of Moses and that Moses whispered in their ear. As a matter of fact, later on, the rabbis not only believed that Moses talked to them, but they talked directly to God, so the rabbis were held in high esteem among the Jewish people. The Rabboni, or the teacher, or the scribe, was lifted up as close to God as you could be. If Reverend Cukin and I ever felt any sense of honor in being a preacher, theirs was 100-fold to ours. They would kiss the feet of the rabbis. One of the great scholars kissed a stone upon which one of the great rabbis sat and espoused what he believed the oral tradition of Moses to be. There is a veritable labyrinth of tens of thousands of pages of oral law in which every aspect of life comes under the rubric of law. The steps you may take on a certain day, the breath you may breathe, everything is taken under law and controlled. And yet you have these two basic parties of Shammai and Hillel differing in what was bound and what was loosed. And so here we don't know whether Simon the Pharisee was of the school of Shammai or Hillel. The fact that he would even entertain the likes of Jesus might indicate that he was a little more open to instruction than close to it and possibly of the school of Hillel. So Simon, having been put up maybe to have Jesus over for a meal just to see if his teaching was more in line with his school or the other school, so they could co-opt his teaching and say, you see, this popular Jesus going around, he agrees more with us, not with you. They just had no idea where he came from. And the greatest theory was that he was some kind of prophet, some kind of messenger sent from God, similar to John the Baptist. You know, in the verses preceding this, there's an extensive teaching about the role of John the Baptist and how Jesus takes over that role when he comes. So there was a suggestion that maybe he was a prophet. But to mention Simon being a Pharisee is significant because Jesus and all of the New Testament stands in sharp contrast to anything and everything that resembles Pharisaism. The Pharisees of the Bible were pious Jewish men who despised the temple and the priest. They believed the temple rebuilt by Herod was illegitimate and that the priest had a long history of compromise with the pagan political powers who ruled over the Jews, and they went about constructing a form of Jewish religion based upon a supposed oral tradition passed down by Moses. It was a lay movement. Men, Jewish men, rose up sometime between the intertestamental period of Malachi and Matthew, and it's believed that there were about 8,000 Pharisees among the Jews of the first century, but they held powerful sway with the people. So if Simon were a member of the Hillel party, He wants to find out more about Jesus, so he has him over. And we would think, too, that there were other Pharisees there, as the story indicates. There would be this table that would be about as low as this platform, in which they would essentially be sitting on cushions, reclining like this with their feet behind them, and maybe discussing things, having a manly discussion about God and religion and theology and what is right and wrong over a meal. And so, as this is taking place, it says, a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. Now, the sinful woman's actions are truly amazing. While this whole meeting with Jesus may have been scripted by Simon the Pharisee in order to find out more about him, God had a plan of his own to bring this sinful woman in the midst of these Pharisees into the presence of Jesus and teach something entirely different, to reveal what true religion is and what it is not. And so this woman, who undoubtedly had heard Jesus preaching or heard about it, preaching like we read in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and gentle, and you shall find rest unto your souls." And by the work of the Holy Spirit, this message resonated in her heart, for she was burdened. She was burdened by her own life, her own bad choices, her own sinful self-indulgence, her own sin. So burdened that when she heard that this prophet was in town preaching this message, and that he was the antithesis to the Pharisees, who put such a burden on the people in terms of legal observance and external rituals that they could not bear it, she was drawn to him. And so she makes her way into this building somehow. And she comes into the presence of these men whom a woman, much less a sinful woman, would not be permitted to be in their presence. You know, a Pharisee prayed every morning, "God, I thank you that I am not a woman." And yet here's a woman in their presence. And not just a woman, but a sinful woman, a woman who had been put in the box in which there is no escape in Pharisaical law. Not only are you a woman, but you are a sinful woman. The only escape was death. And death could not come sooner for her. For her conscience was so weighed down with her sin. She was locked in such religious despair and hopelessness. "Come, sweet death, and deliver me from this box, this prison, this so-called religion that has damned my soul and given me no hope." Ah, but she heard those words, "Come unto me. Ye are burdened and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. Forget their yoke. Their yoke's a joke. I am the successor to Moses. I am the greater than Moses. I am the one building the house. These are illegitimate. These interlopers who have come and distorted the religion of heart, the religion of new birth, the religion from the inside out, not the outside in." And everything about Jesus teaches a religion that is lived from the inside out, not the outside in. A religion of a renewed heart by a gracious God who sends his Spirit into our hearts to give us affections for a God we never knew nor cared about before, to cause us to love a Savior we never knew or cared about before, to cause us to want to enter a kingdom that we cannot even see, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. We're driven so by it that we must find Jesus. And he leads us to Jesus. And then in the presence of Jesus, it all begins to make sense. He is the kingdom, and he is the key. And through him I enter in, and without my burdens, without my sins, without my judgment. And so her actions are amazing. She stood behind Jesus at his feet as he was reclining, and his feet were out behind him toward the wall. She stood behind him, didn't say a word. And her silence speaks volumes. And so she began to weep, and not weep a little bit. Have you ever had your heart so broken that you wept uncontrollably? I have. It's an awful feeling to be out of control, to have your heart just cracked open, to lose someone or something so precious to you that you think you cannot go on. I cannot go on. I cannot go on. Weeping, weeping with a broken heart. And that's the sinner under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Broken by God is so holy and I am so wicked. Who will ever bridge that gap? I am lost. But she comes to Jesus, and these are not tears of sorrow, but tears of joy. Her heart is broken by the sadness of her sin and the gladness. She's finally reached the source of her forgiveness. And she weeps uncontrollably. And through these tears, then she washes his feet. Have you ever seen anything like this? A woman washing the feet of a man who to her is a complete stranger. With her tears, can you imagine trying to capture this on film as she's knelt down now over his blessed feet, the one who has brought the gospel to her. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And she begins to weep uncontrollably. And she begins to saturate his feet with her tears. Have you ever seen anything like that? Will you ever see anything like that as long as you live? No. This has never happened before, in my opinion. Not like this. Weeping, washing his feet, washing the feet of the eternal Son of God, made flesh. No, this has never happened before and will never happen again. And then she wipes the dirt from his feet with her hair. She has no towel. So she takes her beautiful hair and she wipes the dirt from his feet. And his feet were foul. He'd walked through the streets. The streets were not clean. The streets were open sewage. The streets are where the horses did their business and the people threw their business on the streets. There was not a little dust on his feet. The foulness of the world was on his feet. Have you ever seen anything like that? A woman washing a man's feet with her hair and wiping the excrement off of his feet with her hair. And it's fine with her. It's fine with her. He is so loved. He's the object of her all, of all that she is, all that she ever wants to be. He fills her world. He fills her vista. The future. And then, of course, she begins to kiss those feet. I've seen in other cultures women kiss the feet of men. It's usually in some distorted version of religion. This is not a subjection. This is sheer love. Oh, you who have brought me hope, forgiveness, salvation, lifted my burden, opened the door to paradise to me, you whose feet are so blessed. for fouled not by your own sin, but my sins, your feet. Precious. Precious. And it says she just kept kissing. Have you ever seen anything like that? The scripture is opening our mind to something that has never been seen before. The scripture is saying to us, can you not see the love of this woman? Can you not see that Christ is the one for whom she has been searching her whole life? Down the roads of sin, not there, no satisfaction there. We'll try this sin, no satisfaction there. How about that sin? No satisfaction. But when she heard him and when she saw him, satisfaction. He's all that I need. He's it. And then she anoints his feet with this expensive oil. We're told by some of the scholars that in those days, women typically wore an alabaster type of container around their neck. And they used it to freshen their breath and to make them smell better. Those were days in which you didn't hop into the shower every day, my friends. Those were days in which people didn't smell good. When you had to perfume in order just to be in the presence of some people. And so she takes this. We don't know if it's expensive or common. And she begins to anoint his feet with all that she has. All that she has. We think of the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ when he began his public ministry as the Holy Spirit came down, and we have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. As Jesus begins his public ministry, that beautiful event when he was baptized by John the Baptist, and that holds nothing compared to this. This is an anointing of great proportion, for this is the anointing of a sinner who has found her Savior and says, I am yours. I am your servant. I love you because you first loved me. I love you because you've removed the burden that no one else, no other thing could remove. All these actions, we do well to emulate them in our lives concerning Christ. You know, someone came to me and said once, I'm not sure about this Jesus. I don't know how religious I should be. And I said to them, well, you better get used to him because he's going to be with you for all eternity. You better start loving him now because that's what eternity is, loving him more fully, more perfectly, day by day. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Well, then the Pharisees' responses, classic Pharisaical responses to such things. I mean, it's almost a caricature, isn't it? And the Pharisee who had invited him, he saw all this going on, and you just can't imagine the Pharisee and his kin sitting there going, oh, a woman, a sinner. I mean, their eyes had to be this round. Would like to have a video of that, just to be a fly on the wall to see that scene. And Simon, when it's all said and done, when he sees it, he says, and the text says, he says to himself, he doesn't speak out loud. You know, we all have those thoughts, don't we? Little judgments. I mean, it's just part of being human and sinful. And boy, aren't we glad that Jesus doesn't see. Oh, he does. Sorry about that. Yeah, he does see ours too. That's another sermon. But he sees this Simon, and he's, Simon is saying in his heart, if this man were a prophet and knew the future or knew anything that was going on, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. We put her in the box, and she's not getting out. What a murderous what a hellish religious notion. what a demonic religion externalism is of the devil. Where it's found in Judaism or in the pale of Christianity. What an awful thing to say to anyone who has made horrible choices in their life. By all, agree. There's no hope for you. There's no deliverance. There's no tomorrow. Here's the gun. Just go get it over with. Not Christ. Not Christianity. Not the Bible's religion. Not even from Genesis to Revelation. That's not the Bible's religion. And so Jesus says these words, Simon, I have something to tell you. And in the interplay there is some dramatic pause on Simon's part because he knows he's been in some sense found out. Jesus has read his heart, his mind, and only he can do that. Simon hasn't read Jesus' heart and mind. He has no ability to do that. And he says, well, I've got something to tell you now. You told me something. I didn't say anything. I did not say anything. And he says in kind of a short, dismissive way, tell me, teacher. In the Greek, it's really disrespectful. Okay. Tell me, Rabbi. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon said, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And you've judged correctly, Jesus said. Now, what he's using is rabbinic logic here. He's using the way that Pharisees argue in their oral tradition. He's using it against him. You know, quid pro quo. That's how God works. You know, you do this, there's this consequence. And so he knows the way they think. And so he turns that right against him. He knows exactly what answer he's going to give. And it is really the right answer, but it's the right answer through the wrong equation. Because it has nothing to do with the love of God or the mercy of God or the grace of God or the forgiveness of God in Simon's mind. It's just, you know, religion, A plus B equals C. And he captures him in his own logic. Now, the story is probably not based on a real incident, but one that is conceivable. And Jesus says, you're right. We might say, bingo, you got it. And then he turns to the woman and compares her reception and treatment of Jesus to that of Simon's treatment of Jesus. He says, Simon, let me tell you something. When I came to your house, you provided no water for which to wash my feet. That's a common custom. You need to do that because do you really want my foul feet messing up your floors and this beautiful meal that's set out? But you showed me no respect, not even the respect of a stranger. You treat me with disdain. You keep me at a distance. There's a sharp rebuke in this. Yet this woman, why, she washed my feet with her tears. Simon, you did not even greet me with the customary kiss, the kiss that is just exchanged between Jewish brethren. You just acknowledge me as a Jew. Oh, but you're a Pharisee. You're one of the 8,000. And this woman, well, she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. Simon, you didn't anoint my head with oil, indicating that I had come from God, but she has anointed my feet. And so the comparisons are stark and unmistakable. And Simon had already said that the one with the biggest debt loved the one who forgave the debt more. So then Jesus takes Simon's own words and says, her sins, which are many, well, you've got that right. She's a sinner. You got that right. Her sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. She knew the reality of forgiveness in her life. She knew what a great sinner she was. She knew what a great forgiving and merciful God Jehovah is. She knew in some way by the work of the Holy Spirit through what she'd heard Jesus teach and by being in his presence that this was the one through whom her sins would be forgiven. You know, everything in the Gospels in shorthand and the epistles explain it in longhand. And so we see how the theology is explained in more full detail in the rest of the Scripture. And so we come back and look back and see how the Holy Spirit was obviously working in her life. And actually, she had been forgiven before she came. And so Jesus doesn't say, I forgive your sins. He says, your sins have been forgiven. You already have what you seek. This had to blow the mind of Simon and the Pharisees. And he makes the point again. She loved much. But he who has been forgiven loves little. And he says to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests and the other Pharisees start talking among themselves. Who in the world is this? Why, he's not a rabbi, he's not Hillel, he's not Shammai. Where does he come from? Maybe he is a prophet, I don't know. And it begins, again, the ongoing discussion in Scripture that leads ultimately to Christ's rejection by the Jewish people and his crucifixion. Because they finally do figure out who he is. He's the Son of God. And that's not tolerable. That doesn't fit their expectations. And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Here is everything that you and I need to know about Phariseeism in order to avoid it. First of all, find your life in Christ completely and fully. We really don't need religion. We need Christ. And I don't mean to paint a difference between the two, because there's true religion that flows out of Christ, and we believe we are practicing that in some acceptable form. But the externals are an expression of the internals, not the other way around. Everything in the epistles and the Scripture points to faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Everything is in Christ. He is the super sufficient Savior. Everything that we need is in him, both now and forevermore. Therefore, he is the sole object of faith. And when we begin to focus our faith on him for our forgiveness, for our rightness with God, for our sense of peace in life through what he has done, is doing, and shall do, for what we can expect in the future when he brings the fullness of our redemption, when he comes again, that our whole life is turned upside down. We are not merely people who go to church. We are people who are members of the living body of Jesus here, who is our focus, our head, our everything. He fills our frame every day. And secondly, deal with the Phariseeism that still resides in you and me, whereby we look at a person based upon their standing in life and we say they couldn't possibly fit into the kingdom of God. Not possibly. Now, I'm not a fan of emergent churches and some of the churches that you and I would look at and go are really marginal. They're on the edge. But I'm a student of them. And so there's one church that arose out west that had 20,000 members, and it was a kind of a shake, rattle, and roll church, you know, hipster doofus kind of church where the pastor is cool and all the people are cool. And, you know, and really, it did reach into the community that probably a church like ours might not have a natural access to. And so I get a kick out of the one story that the pastor told me, and I I didn't know what to make of it, but someone was coming to the church, and people were all pierced and tattooed and multicolored hair, and they obviously lived the life of a non-Christian. They were just creatures of the culture in which they were raised. You know, undoubtedly they were doing drugs, and so they had a praise band, and I thought this was kind of a comical epithet. He said, well, somebody came to our church and they saw the members of the band between the two services. Each service had about 1,500 people between the break smoking. They were outside smoking, and someone came in and said, "Pastor, did you know the band was outside smoking?" And he said, "Cigarettes? Is that all?" And I thought, wow, you know, reaching into a community of people who have lived their whole life without God and hope in this world, it's going to be messy. It's not going to be easy. The church must endeavor to open its arms as wide as Christ does to the kingdom. All comers, anyone who repents and believes and have a message of hope for everyone with whom we come into contact. We don't get to choose who comes into the kingdom or not based upon our profile. And our profile is the profile I'm comfortable with. I'm comfortable with you all. White, middle class, educated. Everything else makes me a little uncomfortable. And that shouldn't be. Surely didn't make Jesus uncomfortable. Sinners, Samaritans, tax collectors, publicans, and that's the sinner in me. That's the Pharisee, and that will not allow me to grace the presence of others who have lived their life without God and hope in this world and bear the scars of that and bring to them the only word that will save them from a certain hell. And if I reach that point, that's a sad thing. That's a sad thing. And I'm not saying we have to turn the church inside out like some of these churches do. I'm not saying the praise team, if you had one, should smoke. I'm just making a point that sometimes reaching people who have lived without Christ for any number of years is going to require that we take the view of Jesus toward them, not the view of the Pharisees. Sometimes we would be accused of being a little too fast and loose with grace. A little too merciful, a little too forgiving, throwing it around a little too much. And we need to bring these people in and get them marching our way. It's one of the traps we have as established churches and churches with a certain type of profile. And it's a challenge to us to deal with the Pharisee in me. I don't know about you. You're probably perfect. You don't have the problems I have. You don't see people the way I do. So as we go about our lives this week, if we watch TV, as we take it all in, the shifting culture, the changes, you may be abhorred at it. I say, what an opportunity to reach truly lost people for Christ. It's obvious that many of these people have lived life without a clue. We don't just have the clues, we have the answers. Here's who you are, why you're here, and where you're going. All in Christ. And the Spirit of God will help us in this. To deal with the Pharisee that's so close to the surface. Oh, don't be like Simon. Don't be one of his children. You know, the bad thing about Pharisees is they really go to hell. That's really the ultimate tragedy. Is if you live your life like a Pharisee, you're not a child of God. For you love Jesus, don't you? I love him. What mercy he has shown. All the sins he has forgiven, my Savior. Why, if I told you all my sins, you probably would walk out. We don't want to listen to a sinner like that. Oh, no. And yet he's forgiven them all. Nailed them to the cross. And yours too. And yours too. And Pastor Rich, yours too. And he who has been forgiven much, well, he loves much. Not only Christ, but he loves a world of lost sinners. He can't wait to find them. No matter what color they are, what life they lived, what struggles they have, what demons are controlling their life at this particular time. Why, that's why we're here. We are to reach those who are lost. Christ is using us as his body because he's not here in his body to reach the yet to be reached. And what a variety there are. And what an opportunity there are. The world is no longer locked in a Christian veneer. It has been set loose now that we see sin for what it is, sinners for who they are. We can easily identify them, and we can love them and accept them and build bridges to them and endeavor by every means possible, by prayer, by faithful witness, to bring them to the Savior, that they may stand behind his feet and weep tears of sadness and tears of gladness too, when they're delivered from a life of godlessness unto a life in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, there could be worse examples than this woman, and there may be no better example in all the Bible of what it means to be a sinner saved by grace. And so we pray, Father, that you will help us to check our hearts, to do a long, deep look into our souls and find any remnant of that Pharisee that still remains in us that keeps us from seeing a lost and dying world for what it really is, and the people in it as souls of infinite value. And to know that there are in that world of lost sinners perhaps multitudes and multitudes of those yet to be reached by the feet and arms and hands of Christ. And we are the feet and arms and hands of Christ. We're here in New Jersey, surrounded by many different types of people. We know the headlines. We know the tragedies. We know the drugs. We know the alcohol abuse. We know the promiscuity. We know the pornography. We know the crime is always growing, growing, growing. And while we're alarmed, what an opportunity to see sinners for what they really are and sin for what it really is and take Christ to those around us. Break our hearts. Help us to deal with the Pharisee that would keep us from bringing the gospel to all who are around us, that they may hear the words of life through this church, the arms, the hands, the feet, the mouth of Christ, speaking to sinners, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.